sure we needed any more help on lively preaching. I don't know if you got to hear the devotion this morning, okay? But one of our primary purposes at this conference has always been to provide assistance for more effective communication of the gospel. Preaching lies at the very core of our task, and so is a matter of constant concern to us. And when I inquired as to possible resource persons to again help us at this task, the name of Richard Lisher came up frequently. I continued to investigate and was impressed with what I saw. He was commended to us as a person who understood the gospel and who was trying in fresh and creative ways to help us in preaching in our contemporary scene. And I'm most pleased that he has agreed to accept our invitation and that he will reflect on the theme of faith-seeking expression. Richard Lisher is currently Associate Professor of Homiletics and Chair of the Division of Ministerial Studies at the Duke University Divinity School. To me, Duke has always been identified with W.D. Davies, the well-known biblical scholar. You remember that Professor Raitt also taught at Duke before her present position. He was trained at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and at Washington University, and earned his Ph.D. in theology at the University of London. An ordained Lutheran pastor, LCA, he has served rural and suburban congregations in the Midwest and South. He has lectured and written widely in theology, preaching, and evangelism. Among his books are Marx and Teilhard. In fact, I understand his Ph.D. dissertation was on Marx and Christianity. He's also written a book, Theology of Preaching, Speaking of Jesus, and most recently, Theories of Preaching, Selected Readings in the Homiletical Tradition. Some of you may be familiar with them. I've had a chance to get acquainted with Richard Lisher, and I know that you will find him open and accessible for conversations. Richard, we welcome you to Holden and this conference and look forward to your presentations. Today's What Language Shall I Borrow? Let's welcome Professor Lisher.
Thank you, Walt. I do take it as an honor to be included in this already rich tradition of theological education at Holden. I do thank you for your hospitality on this my first visit to the coast, that is the West Coast. And now after traveling by at least five different modes of transportation, including everything but a rickshaw, how good it is finally to be here and to stand and to speak to you. It's also something of a relief to be in a room full of people who know what homiletics is. I teach in a university context where homiletics needs first to be defined, then explained, and finally justified. Whenever I get a piece of third-class mail addressed only to Professor of Homiletics, Duke University, it invariably is routed through the medical center. No kidding. It does. It passes through orthopedics, pediatrics, oncology, until somebody finally scrawls on the bottom of the envelope, "Try anesthesiology." Every year I do a seminar with third-year residents in psychiatry, small group, on the subject of Christianity and psychiatry. I do this every spring. And this spring, the chief resident called the Divinity School to get a little information about me, including my title. He got the person at the switchboard, asked this person, what's his title? She said, he's Associate Professor of Homiletics. Long pause on the other end. Finally, he said, well, isn't there anything else we could call him? I She said, "No, I believe that's all he is." And then another long pause, and he really said this. He said, "Look, I know homiletics means the history of religions, but I'm not sure my colleagues do." Well, experiences like that make one appreciate the subject of this lecture. What language shall I borrow? If I were to ask a group like this what you find most difficult about preaching, I wonder what you would say. A few of you would say that exegesis and the challenge of unlocking the central meaning of the text continues to present the gravest difficulty. Others would confess to still confusing law and gospel in strange ways. A few others would still confess that you throw up every morning, Sunday morning, at the thought of standing before a group of people to speak. And why not? In his book, Lost in the Cosmos, Walker Percy reports that the greatest reported fear of humankind, just ahead of nuclear war and death, is speaking before a group. But we are professionals, and we have overcome that. No, I wager that most of us would define the greatest difficulty with words something like making contact. How can I touch and engage my listeners with the message? The most responsible form of the question is something like, what words and speech forms does the gospel require for this time and circumstance? How can the word of God truly be heard? By the time Saturday night rolls around, however, the question has degenerated to something less sublime. Where can I find a good illustration? Never mind of what. Somewhere between exegesis and the sermon lies an uncharted region we might call engagement between God's word and God's people. Call this region the imagination, our creativity, or even hermeneutics. It is staked out by a few old and weather-beaten homiletical guideposts and dotted with the skeletal remains of what the church of every generation loves to call great preaching. To traverse this region is the life's work of the preacher. It is our task because the nature of the Christian thing is that one reality is always cast beside, parabole, another. It is the nature of our faith that God is not a human being. And God became a human being. The same God whom the prophet describes as high, holy, and lifted up is in the same book compared to a nursing mother. Even the Son of God could not preach the kingdom of God without borrowing the vocabulary and experiences of petty bourgeois Palestinians. Perhaps the preacher's task was more possible in an age that understood the created order as a series of arranged and interlocking parts, what Augustine called, quote, a hierarchy of created realities from earthly to heavenly, from visible to invisible. The cosmic symmetry of the great chain of being may have facilitated the practice of casting one reality in the light of another, because from bottom to top and top to bottom, all reality was one in its participation in that which was most real. Perhaps preaching made more sense when the one divine comedy was the only story in town, and the preacher did not have to compete with a plurality of stories, values, and worldviews. From its inception, the Christian movement has trafficked in language, or better, agonized over language in order to communicate its message. Early on, the church took the drama of the Semitic story of salvation, organized it, and translated it into a Hellenistic worldview. By the second century, Christian preachers were modeling their homilies not after the prophets, but after the standard bearers of eloquence in their day, the professional orators. In the Middle Ages, the so-called university sermon borrowed both the language and the conceptual framework of scholasticism until Luther rediscovered another kind of language with which to communicate the gospel. Incidentally, you probably know that Luther had no homiletical method. But you can't say that about the founding father of your denomination, so his method was called the heroic method. Or as John Gerhard termed it, heroic disorder. In our own day, Bultmann, Tillich, and Bonhoeffer have attempted to forge a language appropriate to the gospel, and each with an eye toward preaching. This they did using the vocabulary of existentialism, psychotherapy, and secularity, respectively. And it's not our present task to judge their attempts. More recently, feminist theologians have sought a language with which to represent the whole people of God and the feminine characteristics of the deity. Likewise, pastoral psychologists, so long maligned for their uncritical adoption of a psychomedical paradigm, have turned their attention to finding what one psychologist calls a new language with which to replace Freudian fundamentalism. What I have sketched in terms of academic theology has been enfleshed by evangelists and missionaries on frontiers around the world, where they have worn the indigenous clothing, caught the local diseases, and most importantly, spoken the native languages, that the gospel might be heard. So, the preacher paces the parsonage study on Saturday night, fretting out a sermon. It's not a question of being unprepared. The exegesis is cooked and has been sitting on the stove since Wednesday. Nor is it a matter of some spiritual deficit in the preacher. This task has been prayed over from the beginning. He or she is not thrashing about in some spiritual or vocational crisis. In fact, this is one of those moments when a crisis might be welcome to get the juices flowing. No, everything is in place, but the first line has yet to be written. Something is there, but it won't come out. You know the feeling. To some extent, everyone knows the feeling. Existentialist philosophers tell us that the most meaningful language emerges at the limit situations of existence, anxiety, guilt, loss. Yet our own experience as persons and pastors argues otherwise. It's the night of the rehearsal dinner. Your child is about to get married. A whole lifetime of care and sustenance, pride and hope are welling up in you as you send this child, now grown, to begin the cycle anew. Everything is there but the words. So you say something like, "Now be sure and come back and see your mom and me. Have a nice life." You're in the corridor outside the emergency room in the local hospital, where one of your parishioners has just been pronounced dead. You are there as a minister of the word, but because you have been taken into the vortex of the family's grief, you are at the moment fresh out of words. Perhaps this inarticulateness we experience in the limit situation is a clue to the chasm that will always exist between profound experience and suitable language. But more profound than any human experience of any limit situation is even the dimmest awareness of the separate reality of God, about whom we must make limit situation eschatological speeches, known as sermons. Of course, we have Revelation in the book, which provides a cast of characters, vocabulary, and plot. Of course, the Holy Spirit intercedes when these and other words fail us. And thank God for the liturgy, which channels our noises into cohesive speech toward God. But Bonhoeffer's anguished prophecy of a new language, uttered out of his own limit situation, continues to haunt and move all those who seek a liberating and redemptive word for today. For most preachers, the presenting problem is summarized by the hymnist John Gerhard. "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend?" This expresses not the radically ambitious quest to reinvent the faith, but the more pastoral concern to communicate it. It is our concern. What language shall I borrow? To the poet's and every preacher's question, the church has submitted two answers, neither of which is wholly satisfactory. The first is Word of God theology, or preaching from above. The second is analogical theology, or preaching from below. Preaching from above draws its vocabulary and authority from the divine word. Its style is always proclamatory, and its medium is sound. Faith is an acoustical affair. Preaching from above focuses on the content of the message. It worries not at all about audience analysis, communication skills, or even the form of the word itself. According to this position, the truth of the message cannot be affected in any way by the formal characteristics of its language conveyance. Karl Barth once said, "I proclaim the gospel in spite of the form, not by means of it." Preaching from above is highly critical of the many attempts to reshape the gospel to the ears and capacities of 20th century people. When sin, for example, is translated as, quote, unacceptable and socially maladaptive human behavior, one appreciates the old Italian proverb, traduttori, traditori. The translator is a traitor. In the late 1960s, William Malcolmson reported one group's attempt to render the Christian vocabulary more human. He writes, and this is a quotation, "Instead of using the word salvation, we spoke of getting to know people more deeply and getting to understand ourselves more fully. Instead of redemption, we spoke of caring about other people, being really concerned. Instead of divine, we spoke of not knowing how to express what we feel, of trying to reach out toward another person." What begins as a sincere attempt to decode theological shorthand ends in a major shift from theology to anthropology. Now, it's always easier to criticize than to do what needs to be done to make the word intelligible. But Word of God theologians would say intelligibility is not the problem. The rich young ruler's problem was not that he misunderstood Jesus' claim upon his life, but that he understood it all too well. The problem is not understanding, but obedience. In Ibsen's Brand, Einar's advice to the prophet Brand, whose religion is all or nothing, he's the radical prophet. Einar's advice goes something like this: "Do not blow out the match because it smokes before the lantern lights the road. Do not destroy the old language until you have created the new." What language shall I borrow? Word theology says borrow nothing. Let the Bible speak. Preaching from above lives by repetition, so much so that Karl Barth banned from all sermons the following items: a thesis, or what Luther called the concept, an arrangement of ideas, intriguing introductions, contemporary illustrations, colorful stories, appeals for personal decisions, snappy sermon titles, and most of all, the personal pronoun I. All these were to disappear from the sermon. Now, what of preaching from below? Whereas preaching from above flows from Christology, preaching from below operates with a more general view of revelation. Most everything has the potential to be revelatory, but human experience most of all. Scratch deeply enough into human story, and you will discover intimations are analogies to the divine life. The most acute forms of self-awareness open on to transcendence. Preaching from above stresses hearing. Preaching from below facilitates recognition. Thus, it is the preacher's task to help the hearer see. Preaching from above likes Romans and the Feast of the Resurrection. Preaching from below enjoys the synoptics and revels in Christmas and Epiphany. Word theology cares only about content, with the preacher and the sermon serving only as a conduit for the message. Analogical theology knows that every content necessitates a form, and that form is never accidental to content. Rather, the gospel must be attentively shaped to the capacity for its reception. Truth is nothing without experience. Preaching from above employs address and says, "Thus says the Lord." Preaching from below tends to be narrative and says, "This is our story." If there is a danger in analogical theology, it is not the numbing repetition of the word, but its replacement by forms of experience merely complementary to or suggestive of the divine. Faced with these two massive options, contemporary pulpit has chosen preaching from below. Although there are theological reasons for doing so, I think that homiletics has made its choice on the basis of anthropological reasons. As our understanding of human experience has changed, we have searched for the linguistic form that best fits experience. If only we could find the perfect glass slipper of form, preaching would be transformed into a beautiful princess. The old rhetoric of preaching seemed to mirror the rationality of cosmos, person, and message. But that sense of order no longer fits our understanding of who we think we are. We are above all historical creatures. We are not only in time, said H. Richard Niebuhr, but time is in us. According to newer studies, the sermon should be a story or a parable or a concatenation of images in order to reflect the stories and experiences of our lives and those recorded in Scripture. None of this is bad advice. It's only bad advice if those who hear it mistake it for the cure. It's only bad advice if one hears the emphasis on narrative as salvation by story rather than salvation by the God who gives the story and emerges from it. The history of preaching tells us that design fads come and go as predictably as Paris fashions and Yankee managers. And the poet Robert Frost tells us, I gave up fire for form till I was cold. The renewal of preaching will come from where the church has always found renewal, in the reappropriation of the good news itself. Most every reform movement in the church, whether the Franciscan, Dominican, Lollard, Brethren, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Methodist, has meant not only a revival of preaching, but a reforming of its method of presentation. But in no case did the redesign work precede the theological earthquake that made it necessary in the first place. I would like to propose an alternative to preaching from above and preaching from below that attempts to capture the best of both these options. It will come as no surprise to you that what I propose is not another design, but rather the reappropriation of the language implications of the gospel itself. Euangelizomai, caruso, martyreo is a rhetorical transmission in which one person engages others with the life of God in Jesus Christ. This event is sponsored by the church and usually takes place in the context of worship. The content of this transmission centers in the living Christ and all that his life, message, death, and resurrection mean for those who trust his word. Is there any one form this message requires? Emphatically not. There are many. Already in the New Testament, we have a Paul who can argue the gospel like a rabbi or a Stoic philosopher or even a forensic orator, a lawyer. He can marshal evidence, draw inferences, and create syllogisms. At the other end of the book, we have a visionary whose symbolic, apocalyptic rendering of the finality of Christ has sustained generations of persecuted Christians. In James, we have a streetwise Christian who speaks the language of practical wisdom. In the book of Acts, we have the gospel as theological travelogue. And of course, in the gospels, we have a Lord who tells stories, spins riddles, and preaches sermons. Likewise, in the history of its preaching, the church has moved from form to form, ranging from the artless homily to the formalism of the Enlightenment pattern sermon, from the ecstasy of Pentecostalist shouting to the learned reflectiveness of an Austin Farrar or a Joseph Sittler. Now, my question is there any one language of the gospel, the violation of which undermines our sermons? And the answer is yes. I'd like to burn off all these forms that have accumulated over 2,000 years of preaching to get at the gospel's basic disposition of language. And before we ask what is selling well today or analyze our culture's capacity to hear, before we borrow the wisdom of psychology, philosophy, sociology, and politics, and even before we take over the principles of what is best in the old and new rhetoric, we might ask, what kind of language flows out of the good news itself? Before we hop on any more design wagons, we need to discover the gospel's own design. To paraphrase Paul in Philippians, only let your manner of preaching be worthy of the gospel. we will find that the result is not wholly incompatible with the benefits reaped from these other disciplines, but that the language of preaching precedes them and has its own integrity and character. What is it that emerges from the grace of God, and what is this language we now seek to express? It is the promise. Perhaps if I were a Methodist, I would use the word offer. But promise is the biblical and confessional word. In terms of time and value, promise is first in God's order of speaking to his people, as Paul insists in Galatians 3, thereby indicating God's true preference for the kind of discourse he wishes to perpetuate with the church. Promise lies at the heart of the gospel, as close to it as Evangelion is to Euangelion. The promise is not a quality in God like love or an attitude in the believer like hope. It's a true, ordinary, and familiar speech act. A thorough grounding of all our words in promise, I believe, provides an alternative to word of God announcements from on high and analogical reliance on experience. For promise to be promise partakes of both worlds. It would be possible, I think, had we enough time, and on a day like today, we may have enough time, to lay out a whole set of formal rules for speaking the gospel, regardless of its particular accent or theme. But here let me note only four rather non-technical characteristics of the language of the promise. It is personal, honest, generous, and open to the future. It is personal. Sometimes I agree with Bart that sermon titles are a bad idea, especially when placed on neon signboards. My favorite sermon title, which appeared in neon, incidentally, is The Mystery of Evil, or Who Shot J.R.? Not only are many titles terminally cute, but they turn preaching into a series of messages or themes. It's very difficult to convey the life of God on a signboard or a bumper sticker. A message can be detached from its point of origin or from its sender. A promise cannot, though politicians perennially hope that it can. A promise loses its very character apart from the one who makes the promise. If I'm out of work and on relief and the owner of the local hardware store offers me a job in 2 weeks, promises it to me, whether or not I accept, whether or not I adopt a stance of hope in the world, depends on the character of the one who promises. Does he have a history of faithful actions from which I can abstract the quality of faithfulness and ascribe it to him? If he does, my life has already changed. It changes with the issuance of the promise. The promise always implies the one who says, "I promise you." Preaching is personal, then, not in the sense that I, the preacher, tell you all my most innermost secrets, but because its first concern is not messages, but the transmission of a personal promise from the supreme person, God. Now there's a language of the promise. I think the best language for conveying the promise is not data, with which our culture is obsessed, but an expressiveness more appropriate to a personal transaction. Expressive diction does not deny the reality and worth of hard data, what we couldn't do without it. But it wields the facts in ways that deepen or enlarge their significance for persons. Like the ringing of great bells, such language has resonances that touch the heart. By its very nature, promise gives rise to a series of applications and partial fulfillments in succeeding generations. The unit of expressive language that most closely approximates the effect of promise is metaphor, whose many layers of meaning never fully exhaust the original vehicle. Preaching is a rational organization of what Luke calls, quote, the facts about Jesus, ta peri tu Jesu. But the gospel always colors the significance of these facts by giving them away and demanding a response. What touches you more deeply? The weatherman's report, quote, a combination of warm air masses and industrial pollutants produced a thermal inversion with a density rating of 0.4 ending at 11:28 a.m. Or the poet's rendering of the same thing. The fog comes on little cat feet. It sits looking over harbor and city on silent haunches, and then moves on. Exodus 14 issues a report of Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. Quote, "So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." Exodus 15 describes the very same event. Which chapter touches us more deeply? "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Speaking on the Johannine prologue, one preacher may choose to say, quote, "From the inception of his life, the presence of Jesus aroused conflict among those around him." A true enough statement of the facts. Another preacher, however, in the spirit of Johannine imagery, may say, "From the moment of Jesus' birth, a silent war began to rage between those who love the light and those who cannot bear to look upon it." The latter evokes a deeper sense of the conflict than the more factual rendition. I suppose it's no accident that the great Christological affirmations in the New Testament are in poetry. We may tell our eager listeners that there are three Greek words for love, or that Bithynia was a province in Northwest Asia Minor, or that Jesus' messianic self-understanding, his Selbstverständnis, is problematic at best. But we haven't given them... We haven't given them anything when we say that kind of thing. We all know that. Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, "Only the preacher comes to church with a burning desire to know whatever happened to the Jebusites." We're bad shots. We aim at the heart, but hit them in the head. Now, some things can't be promised. You can't promise an idea or a position. The only true object of promise is a quality of being. I can't promise you the moon or a rose garden or that you won't get cancer. But I can promise to be there when you need me. Which is what Yahweh does to Moses in the revelation of the name Yahweh, translated by von Rath as, "I will be there for you." Carl Michelson said, quote, "The event of God's turning to man in Christ, when expressed propositionally, would sound less like Washington crossed the Delaware and more like, I love you." Now, the effectiveness of personal language can be experienced and witnessed, but not quantifiably measured. And this is frustrating, because other kinds of formal rhetoric can be measured. The coach knows, for example, the football coach, that he has made a pretty good halftime speech if his team goes out and overcomes a 50-0 deficit. The lawyer makes a speech and 12 people vote on its credibility. In a homiletics class, we have an intensive period of evaluation in class immediately after the student preaches to the class, which the students are convinced is cruel and unusual punishment. One woman said it's a little bit like having a baby and then having the nurse hold the child up and say, "What an ugly kid." Even politicians can measure their effectiveness. There is the vote, of course. President Reagan makes a speech, and Dan Rather tells us how he did. But a sermon is something else. Sure, there are immediate reactions and evaluations, but the sermon is just one of 2,000 similar episodes. And the ultimate purpose of the sermon is not instant change, but the slow formation of God's people under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. On a spectrum with faithfulness at one end and success at the other, effectiveness is usually placed closer to success than to faithfulness. But where does it say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant"? Yet in each of us, the tension between faithfulness and success is far from relieved. Preaching is personal not only because it comes from a person, but because it is always addressed to someone. One of Luther's language rules for the gospel is that the good news is always pro nobis or pro me. Even the resurrection, he said, is mere history, unless and until I can use it. We all know this Lutheran language rule, but it's more difficult to make it work. The word I would use to characterize Luther's pro nobis approach to preaching is honesty. This he achieves by means of both direct address and realistic narrative description in his sermons. No one took the orality, the direct orality of the gospel more seriously than Luther. Faith is an acoustical affair. He said, "Stick your eyes in your ears." Have to think about that for a minute. "Stick your eyes in your ears. He who must see to believe will be lost." An oral promise implies direct speech, you language, a form we have been reticent to adopt. But it's very hard to tell a story, make a promise, or give a gift if you can't say you. The gospel is willing to be other than and different from its recipients. Usually we protect ourselves in the pulpit with the royal we are not amused, or when preaching the law, the medical we, it's time for our injection. But the promise... But the promise implies a chasm to be bridged between one person and another, and therefore demands the occasional you. Many of us tend to operate with only one model of effective personal address. For some, it may be self-revelation. For others, it may be a near photographic attention to detail, so accurate, in fact, that it tends to be invasive and suffocating to the hearer. I believe that honesty in preaching demands the kind of economical realism we find in the New Testament. New Testament narrative portrays a world that is not alien to our own. Eric Auerbach, in his book Mimesis, claims that there is nothing in the writings of classical antiquity that compares to the encounter of Peter and the servant girl in the high priest's courtyard. He says, "Classical literature portrayed the lower classes only in comic modes. Yet in the Bible, such ordinary people and tawdry episodes and indelicate language," and Peter did engage in that then, "can become a vehicle for the most sublime truth, yet not really a vehicle. These are three-dimensional people, not unlike ourselves. When we turn to the Old Testament, we feel that we have met the callow Absalom and his doting father, the cunning Jacob who always lands on his feet, or the hypocritical Judah, ready to ruin a woman for the sake of his reputation. We pray the Psalms and discover that we are praying with human beings whose querulousness, delight, vindictiveness, anxiety, hope, love, and anguish are no less developed or sophisticated, no less human than our own. Too often, members of our congregations must willingly suspend their disbelief in order to take part in our sermons. Not their disbelief of the God we proclaim, but the disbelief of the world as we portray it. Too many sermons are long on whimsy, fantasy, and preciousness, and short on honesty." Imagine this. The congregation is assembled in a mighty neo-Gothic cathedral. The organ rips through a Bach prelude. The choir opens our souls with Palestrina. The congregation, made up of professionals and researchers, settles in for the sermon. And what does the preacher give? A long fairy tale about a frog and a princess, the moral of which is the church's business is to be kissing frogs. That's not a disappointment. That's an insult. For the real world has escaped unscathed and untouched by the gospel. After a sermon dealing with divorce, I overheard a woman say to the preacher, "Thank you for talking about it." She didn't say, "Nice sermon," or "Enjoyed it." It was enough for her that the gospel had made contact with the world she inhabited. Luther's genius as a preacher, among other things, lay in his ability to suffuse the stench of a medieval college town with the fragrance of Christ. Although faith knows there are two realities, in Luther's best sermons, there's only one. He makes Jesus speak German without forsaking Jesus. He communicates the real presence of Christ without abandoning Germany. Perhaps this is a way of saying that he models a way of uniting preaching from above and preaching from below. Like no other preacher I've ever read, Luther combines realistic narrative and stunning direct address. So he tells the nativity story from the point of view of Mary, a scared and lonely teenager. Or the story of the boy Jesus in the temple from the point of view of anxious and guilty parents. At one point in his sermon, he has Mary say, "Here, I've been entrusted to be the mother of my Lord, and I've lost him." The promise requires such realism, by which I mean the believable rendering of a people and an entire world who cannot subsist by any means other than God's promise. Thirdly, the language of the gospel is generous. Theologian George Lindbeck has redefined doctrine as the Christian community's rules and skills for language, worship, and life. There's a great deal that's debatable about Lindbeck's thesis. But surely his analysis applies to what I would call the generousness or the graciousness of preaching. Grace is of God. Graceful speech is a habit of language learned and practiced in the church. Luther, too, said that rightly dividing law and gospel is a great skill. Law and gospel are not a stencil one lays over the text, but a method of speaking and a method of hearing. If our speech habits in the pulpit followed the grammar and design of the gospel itself, we would not be faced with such widespread disillusionment with regard to preaching and the Christian message. Perhaps the word preaching would not have as its second definition in Webster's New World Dictionary to give moral or religious advice, especially in a tiresome manner. And the word sermon would not be defined as an annoying harangue. Last spring, I was leading a seminar of residents in psychiatry on the subject of what psychiatrists should know about the faith of their Christian patients. In the course of the discussion, I mentioned in passing that Christian doctrine teaches that the human being is essentially good. Not because we are so virtuous or because we have such a great track record, but because we are created by God and recreated in God's Son for good works. We are God's workmanship. But the doctors were not buying that. Later in the discussion, the message coming from the other side of the room was Christianity can be bad for your mental health. One said, "I grew up in a Lutheran home," and you hate to hear sentences with that preface, by the way. "And I never heard anything good about human nature, none of this recreated humanity in Jesus Christ for good works and all that. But only don't do this and don't do that." Another student detailed for me how Christian superstitions were helping to ruin his patient's health. "One of my patients thinks that God knows what she is thinking. Can you imagine that?" Another said, "It's as if the Ten Commandments aren't enough. Jesus says you can't even think about lust without committing adultery." It had not occurred to these 7 or 8 disaffected Christians, and that's what they all were, that what they considered most toxic in Christianity could be an expression of God's care. For God cares as deeply for our insides as our outsides. Our religion is not obsessed with externals. God dwells in the midst of us and within us. How terrible for us if God were barred from the mind or the bedroom. It's not that these residents had never heard the words, metaphors, stories, and characters that make up the gospel, but to their ears, and speech is 50% hearing, the components had invariably been assembled in a configuration that spelled law. They claimed to have never heard the message presented in any light other than obligation, the inheritors of Christendom. They had never heard the promise. I left that seminar room on a high, not because anybody had been converted, but because I felt that I had been entrusted with a kind of experience only given to missionaries in the field. Graceful language is not merely using the right words. It is the theological and linguistic skill that shows God to God's best advantage. Such skill turns away and deflects every form of moralism that lives just beside grace, but can't understand grace, and in the final analysis cannot stand grace. Even here, the philosopher's carefully worked out specification of promise is transcended by the grace of God. Whereas the philosopher John Searle says that a promise is to be uttered only if the hearer prefers it, the preacher Paul says, while we were yet sinners and presumably unable to prefer grace, Christ died for us. God's pledge to be for us in Christ partakes of a familiar form of speech, one that exists outside as well as within the church. However, God does more than use this form as a vessel. In the church, he reconstitutes it. The promise creates a habitus of speech that shatters the conventional uses of generous language. Once Christians learn their own language, they will never again be satisfied with preaching that is merely morally upright or inspirational. Such talk is cheap. Once Christians begin to live the gracefulness of the gospel, as they are trained to do in the church, then the church itself will become God's new language. Pentecost is the beginning of the reversal of Babel. Preaching participates in that great reversal and is a sign of hope in its consummation. Finally, the true work of promise, the work for which it is justly famous, is its power to give believers the capacity to hope in God's future. Paradoxically, Paul offers that future by explicating the promise given to a figure in the dim past, Abraham. In and of itself, that promise is no longer of great consequence. But the resurrection of Jesus revives the promise by evoking the same kind of hope that Abraham had in the God who, quote, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, Romans 4. The resurrection reconnects the church to the hope of Abraham. The resurrection occurred as the fulfillment of promises made in time and space. Christian preaching, therefore, does not describe the eternal being of a God above us, but the faithfulness of the God who is with us. The amazing secret of the promise is that the one who is with us is the same one who awaits us. The future has broken into our time in the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Robert Jensen said, the gospel is the last judgment leaked out ahead of time. The future is not more history, but the transformation of history in the one who will be all in all. Preaching, too, because its subject and object is the risen Christ, not only announces this end, but participates in it. It is a sign of the end. Preaching as promise strains forward to align itself to that finality which has been loosed among us. The New Testament is a collection of unfinished and therefore future-oriented works. In the original ending of Mark, the disciples and women are like projectiles emanating from some big bang. Where they will land, God only knows. The various stories in the Gospels are open-ended. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, or go tell your friends what great things God has done for you, we don't see what those people do. The implication is clear that they're going to march off the page, and this charge then comes to the reader, who will enact it in his or her life. The New Testament ends with a fervent prayer of longing for something that has not yet happened. There is this directed push to the future. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Yet there is a pulpit language that, no matter what it says, seems to convey the same thing week after week. Here we sit. We can do no other. God help us. I think the rhetoric of thesis, propositions, and proofs lends itself to establishing truths at the expense of possibilities. We can become so preoccupied with using the pulpit to nail things down in doctrine or in the organization's programs that we miss connection with the most characteristic feature of New Testament preaching, its abandonment to God's future. Or when we do take the future into account, we look at it only from the perspective of the unbeliever, for whom it is a day of terror. Here, preaching has much to learn from the theory of narrative. The best stories do not merely illustrate truths. The function of literature, said Ezra Pound, is to help one go on. When I hear the triviality of some preaching, I think that we preachers really don't appreciate the depth out of which ordinary people make the decision to come to church. Not only story functions to help us go on, the promise itself is a form of language that makes the future so palpable that the present becomes livable. And not only livable the way opium makes pain bearable, but because it is God's promise, the eschatological present is marked by urgency. To borrow from Ephesians, God's story redeems the time. Thus, stories and illustrations do not merely lend graphic quality to an already established idea, nor should they be used to underwrite the false stories that abound in our culture, since every story is not good. But they serve as an invitation from the preacher to the hearer. Together, let us continue. What higher testimonial to a Christian sermon could we want? It helps me go on. Well, what I have tried to convey in this lecture is that the truest and most effective pulpit language is that which most closely follows the language rules of the gospel itself. Thus, the presenting problem, what language shall I borrow, perhaps needs restatement, since the image it projects is a lateral borrowing of other languages or ideologies for the purpose of replacing the old Christian vocabulary. Preaching from above minimizes the importance of the question of language. It is not tempted by horizontal borrowing from over there, but bids the preacher to look up there and to rely on the word of biblical revelation unmediated by human experience. What I've tried to offer as a model for preachers today is neither exclusively over there nor up there, neither replacement nor repetition of biblical language. Rather, I suggest that we dig into the stuff of revelation and to the thickness of human experience in order to intensify the gospel's own language and meaning for our time. This intense correlation between God and human experience is not facilitated by any of the natural theologies with which our culture abounds. It is only possible because at the heart of the gospel itself lies an incarnation. That incarnation entails, as Lutheran theologians said it long ago, a real communication of attributes from God to the humanness of the Son. This is not a transmission blipped across the screen and severed from its sender. Rather, it is a promise whose faithfulness, honesty, graciousness, and openness touches our hearts, opens our lips, and enables us to go on as preachers of the word.
Get your break until 10:30, let's say 10:35, and be generous, based on one of the principles, okay?